We'd like to continue this morning our current series called Grace Giving Up Close and Personal. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As many of you know, Lord willing, we're leaving this Friday for Gambia, Africa, to teach a Romans conference there. It is our first trip to Gambia, and we really would appreciate your prayers, not only in the days preceding going, as there's a lot of things to get done before I go with Wade and Dale, but also while we are there and all that's involved in that. But because of that, I'm going to try to get as far, if not complete, this series today, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And in doing so, we're going to look, first of all, at the principles and examples of grace giving in verses 1 through 8, or 9. And then we're going to look at the problems and excuses about grace giving in verse 10 through chapter 9 and verse 5. And then, if time permits, we're going to look at the promises and exhortations about grace giving in the remaining part of chapter 9. But we're going to begin with the principles and examples of grace giving found in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus, that is, he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, as we think of the principles found here and the examples set forth regarding grace giving, the first thing I would like to underscore is that it's not about law, but about the grace of God when it comes to New Testament giving. And we saw this previously when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. But if you note again closely, and this will be mentioned several times in the passage, this whole issue of giving centers around an understanding and a response to the grace of God. It's not about law. It's not about obligation. It's really about grace. You see, we're saved by grace. We're kept saved by grace. We live by grace. We serve by grace. And we see here that we give by grace. Furthermore, it's more about your attitude than the amount you give. Though understanding God's grace can result in a very generous and sacrificial, see, there's missing a letter there, isn't there? Giving above your means. You see, the people that are being set forth here as the example for giving are the Macedonians. Now, if you know your Bible, who are they? Well, they are the Philippians, they are the Thessalonians, and they are the Bereans. Now, you've heard of those churches in the book of Acts. And especially the Philippian church, we know Paul writes to later to thank him for the gift that they gave to support his ministry. And the collection that is being referred to here is the collection by these churches, along with other Gentile churches, in order to help the needy saints in Jerusalem and in Israel by virtue of a famine and by virtue of persecution and by virtue of even their own sacrificial giving. And you see, when it comes to these churches in Macedonia, they were not rich. In fact, the irony of it is the Corinthians were the rich ones. The Macedonians were the poor ones. But isn't that the way it works sometimes? People who don't have a lot seem to give a lot, and sometimes people who have a lot don't give hardly anything. Because it's really not, first of all, about how much you have in your hand. It's really about how much do you have in your heart. It's about your attitude, first of all, more than the amount you give. And that's why in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, and that word deep poverty, patakos, carries the idea that they were really poor. But it abounded in the riches of their liberality. And that word liberality means generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. You see, they gave sacrificially. In fact, Paul says, they blew us away. And you know, when you can impress Paul with your giving, it's impressive. He said, they gave way beyond what we had hoped. But grace can do that. Grace can cause individuals not only to be saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ, but then do a work in their heart through the Spirit of God using the Word of God, so that out of gratitude for Jesus Christ, they are willing to do things. They're willing to open their mouth for Christ. They're willing to pray. They're willing to read God's Word. They're willing to fellowship around the Lord. They're willing to use their house to be hospitable in ways that they hadn't before. And they are willing to give sacrificially. And that's exactly what happened here. And that's why, number three, it's not about external pressure or prescription in your giving, but about internal voluntary compulsion that leads to zealous, proportionate participation due to God's grace and your gratitude. Now again, notice, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability. I mean, if Paul looked at them, their ability was this much to give, and they gave this much. And they not only were freely willing, but they were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. As I pointed out Wednesday night, they were pushing Paul hard. Here, we got this gift. You know, we have this gift here. We want to give. Paul, you just got to take this gift. Now, you ever have someone give you a gift and you feel really uncomfortable taking it? You know what that's like, right? Especially when you know you didn't deserve it. But even then, even when you know the people maybe are not in the greatest financial condition and they're trying to give you this gift, and you feel like, I should be giving you the gift. And that's where these Macedonians were at. You see, it wasn't by external pressure. Nobody was putting their thumb on them. You know, you haven't given your tithe yet, brother. You know, none of that. No tithing here at all. In fact, they would have to have backslidden to tithe gave way over that. And then David voluntarily, notice the words, freely willing. Now, if it's free, it's willing. Usually willing, it's free. No one's putting the squeeze to them. So it's not by pressure. It's not by prescription. You got to give your 10%. You know, I've heard some Baptist preachers say, and the first bill you are to pay every month is your bill to God. You know what I think? Bill to God? How would you ever begin to pay what He has given to you in His grace? You wouldn't have. Plus, it's not a bill. It's a gift, not a bill. That's why I've said before, you know, a lot of times people who preach lordship salvation, they speak out of both sides of their mouth. They'll say it's by grace, but you have to count the cost. Well, wait a second. If it's a gift, then I don't have to count any cost. The cost has been paid. And I did count the cost. I saw that it's been paid in full at Calvary. Therefore, it cost me nothing. Freely willing. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for the parent who gives to the teenage kid, now here's $50, go get me a gift for my Mother's Day. You know, I mean, you may have to do that with your kids, but you shouldn't, right? And why were they doing it? That we would receive the gift. Proportionately. Well, they gave even beyond that. Which leads us to the fourth principle we see here. It's first in priority about giving yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice and an act of worship, and then in giving your gifts to others in the will of God. There's a priority here. And not only as we had hoped or anticipated, they went way beyond that. But they first, and by the way, the word first here means first in priority. Now when it's first in priority, sometimes it is also first in order. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, as I think of this verse, I think of Romans 12, verse 1. You know that verse? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove it as that good and perfect an acceptable will of God. Now that is an admonition to a believer to present their bodies to the Lord as a spiritual act of worship. And remember one of the things we said, in fact, the very first principle we saw in this series is that giving is first and foremost an act of worship to the Lord. But notice the order. They first gave themselves to the Lord. They first said, Lord, in light of the fact that you loved me and you shed your blood for me and you gave your life for me and you died for my sins and you rose again to give me eternal life instead of eternal damnation, I am so thankful to you and I just present myself back to you out of gratitude. Lord, I just say thank you so much. And you know, when he has you, in a sense, he has then the ability to direct you to give anything else to him as a result. You know, I was thinking of an illustration of this. I'm going to use Randy for a moment. He doesn't know this is coming. Randy, can you come on up here for a minute? Now, I want you to imagine Randy's coming over to my house, you know. Come on up. I turn around. Randy comes to my house. He knocks on the door. You know, and I open the door. Hi, Randy. How you doing, brother? You know, and what do we do? So good to see you. And then what do? You say, oh, and by the way, you know, I have something for you. Okay? Now, isn't that what you do with the Lord? Don't you, in essence, you don't really get it. You can go down. Thanks. That's the idea, isn't it? Isn't the idea, Lord, I present myself to you, and then, you know, oh, and by the way, oh, you see these brothers in Christ over here? They have real need. Man, Lord, I just want to give. I want to give this to you, and as a result of them. That's the idea. Is that how you think? Principle number 5. It's not just about starting a collection to minister to others, but of faithfully completing it in a timely manner. It's not just about starting a collection to minister to others, but of faithfully completing it in a timely manner. You see in verse 6, so we urge Titus. Now Titus was well known to them. He had carried some letters from Paul to them. That as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace, giving, in you as well. Now, some people are really good starters, but they're bad finishers. Nobody here, but you've heard about it, right? You know, you start that project, now we're going to back that thing, whatever. A year later, there it is, half done. And we're going to see in a few verses, that's what happened to the Corinthians. It's easy to get enthusiastic right off the bat, but will you complete it? You see, it's not just about starting a collection to minister to us, but of faithfully completing it in a timely manner. And this is an area they needed to grow in and excel in. So verse 7 says, as you abound in everything, in faith. And by the way, the word faith probably is in reference to the faith, in other words, doctrine. In speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. See that you abound, you excel is the idea, in this grace also. And you know, as I thought of that, I thought of Duluth Bible Church. You know, we have put a very strong emphasis on doctrine as well as application. We have emphasized the grace of God. We want to be a grace-oriented church. We want, when you bleed, for grace to bleed out. And because you're so oriented to grace. But have we grown in this area? Have you grown in this area? Are you growing in this area? Will you grow in this area called grace giving? And I say that because sometimes it's real easy to take everything for granted. By the way, you know, all the stuff that you enjoy here, it doesn't happen by accident. It happens by a number of people being willing is on to the Lord out of gratitude for His grace in light of their gifts or just their willingness to minister to you week in and week out. And some of you might just walk in and you sit down and you enjoy it all and you walk out and you think that's really nice. But you know, there is a lot that went on behind the scenes. There's people in the nursery. There's people in the Sunday school, people up in the media, there's the ushers, there's the ladies in the kitchen, there's the preachers, there's the piano players, the instruments, there's a lot that goes on. And you know what? To do that, people have to be willing to sacrifice of their time, of their talents, of their gifts, and even of their money. By the way, why would you not want to invest in what eternally matters? And why would you not want to support something that greatly benefits you? So it's not just about starting a collection to minister to others, but faithfully completing it in a timely manner. The sixth principle of grace that we see here, it's not just about speaking of love toward God and others, but of demonstrating genuine love by your acts of grace giving. It's not just about speaking of love towards God and others, but of demonstrating genuine love by your acts of grace giving. Now, you can give without love, but you cannot love and not give. Now, I want to repeat that. 1 Corinthians 13 makes it clear, you can give without love, but you cannot love without giving. When you love, you will give. And so Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love. I'm testing the sincerity of your love. You say you love the Lord and you say you love the saints. Well, let's put your money where your mouth is. Remember that old saying? Your money where your mouth is. Let's not just talk about it. Now let's do it. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity. The word sincerity means the genuineness. Because you know, we can fake love. Oh, I love you, brother. Love you. Yeah, love you. But then when it comes to doing something, you're always too busy, right? And the Lord says, I want you to go beyond talking about love. And there's a place to tell people you love them. I mean, some people never, you know, they just say, well, don't you know about my actions? Well, I wasn't sure. You need to tell your kids you love them. You need to tell them a lot you love them. You need to tell them you love them when they disobey, so they don't feel like they just have a performance love. That's why after we disciplined our kids, we'd always hug them and say, do you really love them? No, don't do it again. No. So we need to express our love verbally, but we need to express it by way of acts of giving. Which leads us to principle number 7. It's not just about the outstanding, and it was outstanding example of the generous and sacrificial giving of the Macedonian believers. But there's even a greater example here. The ultimate example. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see an example of grace giving? You want to see an example of generous giving? You want to see an example of sacrificial giving? You want to see an example of voluntary giving? You want to see an example of freely giving? You want to see an example of not just talking about love, but an act of love? Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich... Now what does that mean? He's God Almighty, enjoying the glories of heaven. Yet for your sakes, for whose sake? Your sakes. Now you think about us for a minute. He didn't give again because we were so lovely, attractive. He says, you know, I just can't help. I just feeling is just really coming over me today. Now, I just really have to give it myself to meet those people on earth. Because, man, there's something. No. Wasn't that way at all. He chose to make us an object of His love. Yet for your sakes, He became poor. He became a man. He experienced humiliation. He experienced ridicule, rejection, and ultimately the cross, where He died. A death that was so horrific in the eyes of even the Romans, they eventually discontinued crucifixion. And they made it very clear even before that, that no Roman citizen was to be crucified. And yet he was willing to do that, that through his poverty, you might become rich. Spiritually rich. Blessed with all spiritual blessings, rich. Being given great and precious promises, rich. Have a home in heaven, rich. Have the forgiveness of your sins, rich. Having been redeemed out of the slave market of sin, rich. The very things that people are searching for, security, identity, reality, rich, all found in Him. You see, that's one of the problems I really have when people say, God loves the whole world, but Christ didn't die for everyone. I think Dave Hunt had said it well in his book in exposing that kind of thinking. And he named his book, What Love Is This? Don't tell me you love me, but you never did anything to save me. Don't tell me you loved me, but Christ didn't die for my sins. Don't tell me you want me to go to heaven, but you never made a way possible. What love is this? Question, what kind of God is that? Not the God of the Bible that I find. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now these are seven very basic principles and two outstanding examples of grace giving. But Paul knew there would be concerns. Paul knew there would be questions. Paul knew that there would be problems when it comes to giving. Paul knew there would be, yea, even excuses that people would have, believers would have, when it comes to this issue. And so we see in verses 10 to the beginning of chapter 9 some of those problems, some of those excuses. Now, before we look at these in particular, a word of caution. Don't apply these to anyone else today but you. You know, the old sore ribs. Are you listening, honey? You know. Remember, honey, there's the Holy Spirit and then there's me. And the Holy Spirit will never leave you nor forsake you, but I'm not sure about me. And don't think that my motive is to get blood out of a turnip. I don't see any turnips in the audience today. But see if any or all of these hindrances and excuses apply to you. Now, in light of what we've studied in verses 1 through 9, three problems in grace giving are either indicated or at least implied from this passage. Problem number one is the problem of ignorance. Paul's writing this so that they would know about the Macedonian example and be urged and exhorted and encouraged to follow that. And sometimes people do not give in a grace-giving kind of way because they're ignorant of the Bible. They lack sound teaching or they lack example. But after this series, you really can't claim ignorance. Number two, there's the problem of selfishness. And you see, that's one of our problems, me first. But you see, that was not true of the Macedonians. They were not self-absorbed. They saw beyond themselves to the needs of others and were motivated by grace to give. You will not give with the right attitude or readiness when you are walking after the flesh, when you are carnal. And so often people's financial problems are due to ignorance or indulgence. And indulgence tends to deal with selfishness. You realize that Americans spend a tremendous percentage of their income on luxury items? In fact, in a survey done a few years ago, that the incomes of people have gone up and the giving of people have gone down. Now, you might say, well, in light of the economy, it's tougher to make it work. Well, that's been true in ways. But isn't it funny again how we find money for what we really want and need? Or really are motivated for? You know, for that sporting event, that entertainment, that extra car, that whatever. So often we do find it, don't we? Selfishness, dear friends, even among genuine believers, is a real problem when it comes to grace giving. A third problem or excuse about grace giving is the problem of wrong values. The problem of wrong values. You see, these Macedonian believers valued advancing the cause of Christ. They valued ministering to other believers in need. They valued the eternal and relational over the temporal and material. It's what our Lord said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So what is it you truly value? What is it you truly treasure? What does your checkbook or your bank account statement or your credit card statement reveal about the priorities and treasures of your life? So often there is the problem of wrong value. But then beginning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter and into chapter 9, five other hindrances to grace giving are mentioned. Number 4, there is the problem of procrastination. Procrastination. Verse 10, "And in this I give advice." When it comes to giving in this collection, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. It's to your advantage. It's to your benefit to give. By the way, did not our Lord say it's more blessed to give than to receive? It is actually to your benefit to give. It's to your advantage. Not only to be doing what you began, in other words, that grace gift, and we're desiring to do a year ago. You know, I wondered, how does that, that's when we're desiring a year ago? You know, they were perhaps the first church that said to Paul, "Hey, man, let us in on this. And we want to give. We want to help. How can we help?" And you know, sometimes there's people, I mean, they just seem like the hottest ticket in the universe. They're just so willing. "Yeah, man, I'll do this." And they go, it's like a blowing up a balloon. And pretty much. And some of them, they're just procrastinators. Webster says to procrastinate is to put off intentionally and habitually the doing of something that should be done. The favorite word of a procrastinator is what? Tomorrow. It's like when I was in El Salvador, they'd always say, "Mañana." Right? I said, "What does mañana mean?" "It means tomorrow, right?" They said, "No. Later." Doesn't necessarily mean tomorrow. Now, we've all perhaps struggled with procrastination, right? Got some things on your house that you've procrastinated about? Love you, Nancy. But this needs to get corrected. We do need to, as we're able. Like I was reading Proverbs one day, and it says something on this order. You know, if you're able to address the issue right now, do it. Don't put it up. That was the paraphrase. And that's what he's saying here as well. You remember, hell is paved with good intentions. A willingness to do something is no substitute for actually doing it. And that's why the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, if you know these things, happy are you if you, what? Do it. You do. And then number five, there's the problem of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's not just procrastination. But if you procrastinate long enough, you're going to just be unfaithful. But now you also must complete the doing of it, that if there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. The word complete or completion is found twice there. You see, they had promised a year before this. They wanted in. They were willing to give. You can count on us. And now a year later has gone by, and it's really tapered off, and it needs to get revived. It's the problem of unfaithfulness. And again, in some cases, it's not because we don't have means. It's because we lack motivation. We've lost perspective. We've become unfaithful. You know, I remember reading about a wealthy Christian who daily at family devotions prayed for the needs of the missionaries that his church supported. And one morning after he had concluded family prayers, his little son said, "Dad, if I had your checkbook, I could answer your prayers." You desire it, now there needs to be a performing of doing it. And you summarize this problem with the words unfaithful. You know, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Unless you're careful, it's easy to deceive yourself on this issue. How is that? Not by necessarily being overtly or openly negative. You just fail to be faithful. Are you faithful in your giving? And that's between you and the Lord. Now the tendency is to say often, "Lord, if I had a better job, I'd give more." And then God gives you a better job and nothing really changes. Simply a problem of unfaithfulness. Now you might be thinking, "Well, just a minute, Pastor, I don't have that much to give." And that excuse for not faithfully giving leads me to the sixth hindrance to grace giving. There is the problem of overreaction. Overreaction. Verse 12, or verse 11, "But now you also must complete the doing of it, that is, there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." See that phrase there? Out of what you have. "For if there is first a willing mind," which is, by the way, what you need to have, "it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." God's not asking you to give what you don't have. He's asking you to let him lead you, and purposing in your heart to give as unto him out of what you have. We're prone to rationalize our failures by overreacting. "You know, I can't witness. I'm no Dale Carnegie." You know, God didn't ask you to take a Dale Carnegie course to witness. But would you be willing to let the Lord enable you, direct you, even train you, equip you to be an effective servant of the Lord or not? You know, people always say, "If only I had more, I'd give more." So a preacher came to see a farmer and asked him, "If you had $200, would you give 100 of it to the Lord?" Now this was obviously years ago. He said, "Well, of course I would." He He said, if you had two cows, would you give one of them to the Lord? And he said, sure. He said, if you had two pigs, would you give one of them to the Lord? And the farmer said, no, that isn't fair. You know I have two pigs. Some will say, well, I can't give like others, so I won't give at all. Wait a second, that's not what the Lord's saying. That's an overreaction. How can God expect me to give? I'm just a college student. It's an overreaction. Isn't it funny again how we find money for other things? And again, this is between you and the Lord. Not between you and me. Oh, but I don't have much to give, but do you have a willing mind? Are you willing? Don't overreact. Now let me give you two more hindrances to grace giving. You know what? I skipped one here. Number 7. There's the problem of thinking you are the exception. There's the problem of thinking you are the exception. Yeah. Verse 12. Or verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. I'm not trying to do that. But by an equality. Balance. That now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack when that's needed, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Again, don't think you're the exception. And by the way, that is such a tendency among this society today, but even among believers. Yes, are you for grace? I'm all for grace giving, but you know, in my situation, and this, and I'm the exception. Now, I'm not trying to rob Peter to pay Paul. It's not that others be eased and you be burdened. And again, the irony of this, as I shared a little bit ago, is that the Corinthians were rich in comparison to the Macedonians. You see, giving's to be a team effort that should reflect equality. Everyone doing what they can do as unto the Lord. You know, this is greatly illustrated right in the local church, isn't it? You know, as the Lord leads you, we put no pressure on you to do anything here, but as the Lord leads you and you're motivated and there's an opportunity, you know, we have people serving in all kinds of different ways. And as a result, the whole body jointly fit together by that which every joint supplies. As everyone does its share, makes increase in the body, unto the edifying of itself in love. That's what Ephesians 4:16 tells us. Every part just doing its share. Just because you're not doing what someone else isn't doing, doesn't mean you're not doing something significant. And again, helps contribute to the whole. And that's what he's saying here. Don't think you're the exception. As you're willing, as you're able, as you, the Lord has blessed you, then you give as unto Him. And he actually quotes there in verse 15 from the Old Testament story about manna. He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who gathered little had no lack. And what he's saying is that for some families that were bigger, it took a lot more effort to gather everything they needed. Others, not as much, but you know what? Everyone's need got met. which leads us to, it should be number 8 here. There is the problem of dishonest / mismanaged financial administration. There's the problem of dishonest / mismanaged financial administration. Now, I say that because one of the problems churches, Christian organizations, among other other organizations have experienced are financial scandals. I mean, financial scandals has created a black eye for the Christian church. Is that not true? I mean, the televangelists of the 1980s, whenever, left a sour mouth in a lot of people's, a sour taste in a lot of people's mouths. Now, cases of embezzlement or lavish living, prosperity gospel preachers living in $20 to $30 million mansions and all this kind of stuff. Why? Because there was no financial checks and balances. It had a bad name for Christianity. And that's what Paul is saying here, if we continue in verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, what exhortation? You know what, Titus? We really want you to go to Corinth and help them in this financial project. But being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. He was on it before I could hardly ask him. And we had sent with him the brother. Now, we don't know who this is. He's unnamed, but they knew it. Because apparently he had come. Whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. You see, when you are oriented to the gospel, when you're enjoying the gospel, when you're enjoying and appreciating the grace of God as displayed in the gospel, when you're a gospel-driven man, you will be willing to be involved, as it were, in supporting the furtherance of the gospel. And you know what the gospel did? It took Jews and Gentiles and made them one in the body of Christ. And that's exactly what's going on here. These are Gentile churches that are giving to meet the need of a Jewish churches. And by the way, there is no such thing ultimately as a Gentile or a Jewish church, because we're all one in the body of Christ. So we've got here Paul, and we have Titus, and we have the brother, verse 9. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. Must have been quite a large sum of money, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord Himself, and to show your ready mind. Now, because of this, there's something we want to avoid. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. I mean, when it comes to money, critics oftentimes want to find some inconsistency or fault or something to discredit the message of the gospel. And so you need to handle your money in a way that's honest before the Lord and honest before men. So he goes on to say, verse 17, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother. So we've got Paul, Titus, the brother, and now here's another one, our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, I was talking to my son Ian here a few weeks ago. You know, by the way, I did pay David last Sunday. Though he owes me a lot more. But I was talking to Ian, and he pointed out to me, and when I was teaching on where is DBC going, he was talking about how he came across this verse, and so I want to give credit where credit's due, but just notice here. They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. You know what God says about local churches that preach the God? They're the glory of Jesus Christ. Wow. Therefore, show to them and before the church is the proof of your love, there it is again, and of our boasting on your behalf. You see, Paul was boasting. Well, you know, the Corinthians, man, they started a year ago. They gave, and the Macedonians said, hey, we want in. And then the Macedonians gave and continued to give, and the Corinthians fizzled out. Now he's trying to revive this thing and get this thing moving in the right direction again. And he wants to make sure that this lavish gift is handled correctly. It's not mishandled. And that's why, as I've shared with you before here at Duluth Bible Church, we have a series of checks and balances to make sure, by the grace of God, that things are handled correctly. Financially, that there's an audit, that there's incoming treasurer, outgoing treasurer, da-da-da-da-da. For that very reason. There's a financial statement. Every penny is accounted for. And by the grace of God, there has never been any financial mismanagement or scandalous things that have happened here. Praise the Lord. Chapter 9. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. In other words, your initial zeal stirred up those other churches. And now their example of giving should stir you up as well to finish the job. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. He says, I went around boasting, man, the Corinthians, they were ready, man, they were eager, they were diligent, they were giving. And that's what he was able to say early on, and then this thing started to fizzle. And now he's saying, guys, rise to the occasion, complete the job, so that what I said about you, and I boasted to other churches about you, would not have been in vain. Verse 4, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, didn't get the job done. We, not to mention you, there's a little sidebar there, should be ashamed of this confident boast. Macedonians come along and say, you know, came to the Corinthian church and they only gave half. Corinthians go, yeah, I know. And Paul, you boasted about them. Yeah, I know. Now, this almost appears that Paul's trying to save face. Right? I mean, as a pastor, a lot of times you say things maybe about your church, and try to encourage them, or whatever. And if it doesn't come to pass, it's kind of like, you know, mud on your face, right? But there's a greater issue here. It's called the cause of Jesus Christ. Though that, from a human standpoint, would be true. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, and not as a grudging obligation. Yeah, that's right. We said we were going to do it. I guess we should do it. Do you really want to do it? Not really. You want to do it? No, not really. But you know what? We said we should. What do you think, guy? Okay, we'll do it. He doesn't want that. By the way, if you give grudgingly, like I said, God does not want your gift. Now, most Christian organizations don't care how you give it. Just give it, right? But God does, and we do here as well. And that's why, in the last section here, in chapter 9, we see some promises, and we see some exhortations about grace giving. And the first promise is this. God promises that you will reap to the degree that you sow. So sow bountifully in your giving and reap spiritually because of it. But this takes faith. Now, I say that because you're going to see some promises here. But to act upon promises, you have to believe them. Now, he gives a very, very simple principle here. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, one may be poor and give bountifully, which may not amount to a lot actually, compared to someone who is rich and who may not give bountifully, but outgives them actually. But that was not what God is looking at, is the amount again. He's looking at the attitude and the willingness to give. And again, unlike the prosperity gospel, he's not saying, if you give bountifully, materially, God is going to bless you materially fourfold. Now, the blessing is really spiritual. The blessing is in the sense that it's more blessed to give than to receive. To know that you gave as unto the Lord for the furtherance of the gospel, and I'm just delighted to that degree. And also, through this giving, I've grown spiritually. Because, you know, it takes faith to really give generously. As unto the Lord. Second promise. God promises that He loves a cheerful giver. So you need to give as you have purpose in your heart, but this takes what again? Faith. It takes faith. If you don't believe this, you're not going to do this. In fact, you know, some of you hear the Word of God taught every Sunday, and you know what? It has made no difference in your life because you don't mix it with faith. And we saw Friday night when Kurt Witzig taught about Rahab, the harlot, who came to believe in the true and living God, how she was all in. She believed that truth, and that as a result caused her to risk her very life, as she would have been accused of treason by hiding those spies. You see, her not saving faith at the point of salvation, but her then living faith, living by faith, caused her to have actions that benefited them. And in the same way, if we walk by faith and we really believe this, this is going to motivate us to do. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart between you and the Lord, not grudgingly, not painfully, like I pointed out Wednesday night. The word carries the idea again of just, you know, oh, I don't want to give it. Give it. Just painful, you know. No, not grudgingly or of necessity. Just out of sheer obligation, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, the word cheerful is where we get the English word hilarious. And I don't think it means hilarious. But it carries the idea that God loves a cheerful giver, one that says again, who gives joyfully according to 2 Corinthians 8:2. Like, I'm just really, I just thank you so much. I'm so glad. Just so glad I can give this to you. You know, kind of like a grandma giving to the grandkids, you know? And we had the grandkids over the last few days. You know, Nancy puts up this tent in our living room, you know. And I'll tell you this, we don't put tents up in our living room. But you know, she's just delighted to put this tent up. She was really delighted when David took it down yesterday. And you know what? And she said Jude got in that tent and just played for a long time inside that tent. How did anyone say, Nancy, you really should put that tent up? Okay, I'll do it. No. She cheerfully did it. She joyfully did it. She wanted to do it. Why? Because she loves those kids. And she knew they'd love it. That's what God is looking for. That kind of attitude. That kind of giving. And He promises that He loves a cheerful giver. Well, if that's true, why not give cheerfully? Which leads us to promise number 3. God promises to meet your needs by His abundant grace as you graciously give as unto Him. But this takes what again? Faith. This takes faith. It takes faith. I mean, one of the great issues sometimes is not a selfishness issue. It's really, if I give and I give as unto the Lord and I give graciously, are all my needs going to be met? But you know, it's really not needs. It's usually, are all my wants going to be met? That's probably more like it. But what does God say here? Now watch it. And God is able, do you believe that? To make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. An abundance. You know what He will tell the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 19? The same thing. Right on the heels of thanking them for their grace giving, which is going to give them, in essence, a good report at the judgment seat of Christ. And He says, and I want to remind you of this, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we claim that promise in every kind of situation where there's a need. But the context really is you can't outgive God. He's going to meet those needs. But that takes promise number 4. God promises to use your grace giving to enrich your spiritual life and to minister to others, to enrich your spiritual life and to minister to others. But this takes what again? Faith. It takes faith. Not by walking by sight. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. By the way, who supplies that? God. And that's why one of the first principles we saw was God owns it all and God gives it to you and you are a steward and are accountable. And bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Notice, you are enriched in everything for your liberality. You see, your spiritual life is enriched by it. As well as God uses it to minister to others. To others. There is a boomerang kickback to your giving. Just like the Lord says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And as you give as unto the Lord, and you give in light of eternity, and you give in light of Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people, and you give for the furtherance of the Word of God, and you give in order to meet the needs of the saints, there is an enrichment in your life that selfish people do not understand. There is a spiritual growth that's going to occur. And it's not going to be by just knowing the information. It's kind of like the difference between going to school for a particular career versus being on the job and really learning it and applying it. There's a great difference. And that difference can only be made by the application, not merely by the knowledge. But there's a fifth promise here. God promises that your grace giving will result in thanksgiving and glory to God by the benefited recipients. But this takes, once again, faith. Verse 12. For the administration of this service, giving is a service, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. So as you give, as unto the Lord, and as a result, you give towards others, not only are you benefited and enriched and grow, not only is their need met, but then they respond to God with thanksgivings. Oh Lord, you know, we just want to thank you so much how you have met our needs and how you have used these Gentile churches, these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them who are very poor like us, but you worked in their hearts and they gave. And we are just so grateful, Father, that you have blessed us in this way. You have met us at our time of need. We knew that you could. We knew that you were able. And we know that oftentimes you use means and you use them. And we just want to thank you so much. And by the way, remember that grace has a primary and secondary meaning. Not only undeserved favor, primary, but an attitude of gratitude, secondary. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God. For the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. You see, not only is there thanksgiving, but they're bringing glory to God. And by the way, that is what our lives are ultimately about. Which leads us to promise number 6. God promises that your grace giving will be reciprocated by their prayers for you, but this takes faith. Not only, again, are they giving glory to God and thanksgiving to God, but then they are praying for you as well. Isn't it true that oftentimes people that have ministered to you, you are really grateful to them, and oftentimes aren't you motivated, perhaps more than some others, to pray for them? And that's what he says here. And not only that, promise number 7. God promises that your grace giving will be used to practically unite fellow believers in Christ. But this again takes faith. Notice, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding riches of God in you. I'll tell you this, when you get a Jew to long for a Gentile, or you get a Gentile to give to a Jew, you've got something supernatural going on. And that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, isn't it? It's about the grace of God saving souls and transforming lives to be able to give and to minister and to love and reflect the love of Christ in ways that are absolutely supernatural, that break down natural barriers. In which, again, these Gentile-laden churches in Christ are giving to these Jewish-laden churches in Christ, because they're all in the body of Christ. They've all been saved by the grace of God. They all know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as a result, they are now giving out of grace to minister to one. They're longing for one another. And God did an amazing thing through all of this. That there's only one way to explain. And I really like when the only explanation for some things are G-O-D, God. It's the only explanation. And by the way, that's the only explanation for your salvation, isn't it? God. That's the only explanation why you're going to heaven if you are. For God so loved. That's the only explanation for how you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. No wonder Paul ends this whole section on grace giving in verse 15 with, thanks be to God for His indescribable, His invaluable, His precious beyond precious gift. What gift is that? Well, first of all, the gift of His Son, who died for our sins and rose again in order to then give us the gift of eternal life. Who, when one is willing to simply place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking trust in their works, their church, their rituals, and trusting in Him alone, believing He did enough when He died for our sins and rose again, that gift becomes theirs. They are dwelt by the Spirit of God. They now have a home in heaven waiting for them. They now have a purpose on earth in the meantime. And as they learn to now walk by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them, that Spirit of God using the Word of God can transform their thinking, and it can issue out in incredible acts of grace. And in some ways, friends, you are never more like God than when you grace give. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word today. I know that we covered a lot and normally would have been broken up into more messages. But in other ways, this was review for some, perhaps new for others, but needed for all. Because we openly confess to You, it's so easy for us to lose sight of Your grace. It's so easy for us to rationalize, to excuse, to procrastinate, to be unfaithful, to overreact. Thank You again how the Word of God corrects our thinking and transforms our lives. We pray that we would not be resistant but responsive, and that even every believer here would just take these things to heart, pray about them, and purpose in their heart to give as You lead them, not grudgingly of necessity, for You love a cheerful giver. And for some, it may be small, but in light of their income, it might be huge. But we know that's between them and You. And so, Father, thank You how You have faithfully not only met our needs personally, but you have graciously and faithfully met the needs of Duluth Bible Church over the years. And by your grace, should the Lord Jesus tarry, it is our desire, Father, to be used of you in many, many more ways. In the establishment of local churches, in doing missionary work, in publications, perhaps other ministry outreach, let alone ministry right here in Duluth. And so, Father, we give all of that to you because you don't need us. And you don't need our money. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. And while you don't need us, yet you do want to, by your grace, use us. And that is incredible. And we could never thank you enough. We could never love you enough. But we thank you that we can prove the sincerity of our love through this means. And so I pray you would accomplish your objective in each and every heart here today. And Father, should anyone be here that's never been saved, may they realize the issue again is not, first of all, giving. It's all about receiving. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, you say, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.